So, again, I say welcome to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today is Sunday, August the 26th. And today's study will be study number 21 in my series called A Journey Through Acts. And we're up to the point now that we're probably not going to get a whole chapter in one sitting. These verses are carrying too much meaning and too much detail that we need to really get into to where I think that we'll be able to ever again cover an entire chapter in one study. So we're probably going to end up with maybe 30 or 35 studies in this as best we can do. But we'll keep pressing on and bringing what little bit the Lord reveals to us through the power of His Spirit as we can, and know and understand that if you hear any good thing out of me, if you hear me say anything that's edifying, that it is not Ronnie, it's the Holy Spirit using me to do that which He would have done, and that's my prayer, and that's what I want. So turn with me, if you would, this morning as we continue in Acts, back to, let's go back to Acts 16. Now, last week when we were down at Tony's, we sort of touched on the first four verses. Well, somebody's got a fire. Lori's going to hit the button there so we don't get everything's going on in the county, but just ours. So, apologize for that. But as you remember, last week, we went through and finished the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And when I say finished, that means finished what I had to give you. That doesn't mean finished by means of exhausting what's there. And my prayer is that every one of you that are under the hearing of my voice, that as we finish these studies and things begin to come to your mind, that you'll go and you'll look and search the Scriptures, not only to see if these things be so, but that you'll turn through the Scripture and try to find some things that we didn't cover, because I'll promise you they're there. There's a level of detail in the book of Acts that it would take a good study to go through it literally years to gain and to glean everything and all the nuance and all the meaning that's there and all the history that's there with these apostles and where they went. So, but by way of review and moving on and trying to at least bring you as much as we can in the short period of time that we've got allowed, knowing that as we went through the end of chapter 15 here, by way of a short review, we see that Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas, they returned to Antioch and they delivered the decree of the four things. Now, everybody remembers the four things. There was a dispute that, there were those that came down from Judea and they told Paul and those that were teaching that the Gentiles that were converted had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law. Well, that sort of stuck in Paul's craw a little bit. Paul didn't like that too much. So there was, after much disputing, it says, they all went up to Judea to hit the elders up about this question. And the elders came up, James in particular, came up with four things only that the Gentiles must keep or will be charged to keep. And we also saw the dispute between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, and literally here Paul and Barnabas split, and Paul chooses Silas to continue the ministry there toward the end of chapter 15 in Syria and Cilicia. So those four things are mentioned, as I mentioned, they're mentioned in 15:20, if you want to go back and look at what the four things were, because they're going to be mentioned in our study again today. Now the Holy Spirit bought into these four things too. And you can see that in chapter 15, verse 28, where it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Of course, talking about the four things. And I want you to notice as we get into these Acts of the Apostles, the things that the apostles do, I want you to notice how they are being intimately and very closely led by the Holy Spirit, the giver, with the article, the pneuma hagion, ta pneuma ta hagion, the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice how the Spirit is going to even lead them into where they should go or where the Spirit doesn't want them to go. Because you would think that if the Spirit's leading them, well, Spirit wants them to go anywhere they want to go as long as they're doing the work. Not so. The Spirit was guiding these men to the point that their very destination was laid out ahead of time. The very cities that they would go into was known of by the Holy Spirit, and all this was sort of preordained in the mind of God before it ever came to fruition by the Acts of the Apostles. So keep that in the back of your mind sort of as we go through this, and turn with me now to Acts chapter 16, verse 1, and we'll get started in today's study. And this is the trip back to Derbe and Lystra. Paul, as you remember from 15, told Barnabas, we need to go back through the cities that we've already visited and see how the believers are doing. Let's check on them. So it says, then came he, Acts 16, 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Remember, he's already been there. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, you may say, well, why do we need all this information about Timothy? Well, number one, it's inspired. Number two, if it's inspired to be here, then it must be important. I don't believe that words are added to the Scripture for filler. I don't believe it's put there to take up so much space. I believe that every word that's given by the Holy Spirit that's included in Holy Writ is there for a particular reason. It's not willy-nilly. It's not just thrown in there for filler. It's not just so much words. Every word is put there by the Holy Spirit. So when it says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son, and you leave out certain, the son of a woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. So Timothy's mom was a believing Jewess. She believed. But his father was a Greek. Now, I don't know how their union came to be. The Scripture doesn't say very much about that, other than to let us know that Timothy's dad was a Greek. He was kind of a half-breed. He was half-Jew. He was half-Greek. And absolutely, in this day, the day we live in, we got mixes of all kinds. But back in this day, in the nation of Israel, this was sort of a big deal. If he were a full Jew, if Timothy had been a full Jew, per the law, he would have been circumcised on the eighth day. But as we go down through this, we find that he was uncircumcised, probably due to the Greek ways, the Greek heritage of his father. There's a note in the Companion Bible. Let's look at it there about the Greek. Or let's look at the term and believed. Talking about Timothy's mom, says was a Jewish and believed, means that she was a believer. This is all important as Timothy had been instructed in the Scripture from his infancy. Now, Paul refers to this in later Scriptures. If you go over to 2 Timothy 3:15 and look, you'll see that Paul was instructed in the script. I mean, that Timothy had been instructed in the Scriptures, according to Paul, from his youth. All the way from his youth up, Timothy had known the Scriptures. So his mother was a believing Jewess. She believed in the Scriptures. She taught Timothy the Scriptures. But his father was a Greek, or a Hellene. Hellene there being a Greek or a Gentile. The man was definitely a Gentile because he was a Greek-speaking person. Likely the reason is here that Timothy was never circumcised. If his mom would have wanted him circumcised, but the father didn't, well, back in this day, more so than ever before, the men had command of the household. And if it was his father's wish that he not be circumcised, then that's probably how it went down. So I agree with the note in the Companion Bible where it says his influence, talking about Timothy's dad, his influence doubtless prevented Timothy's being circumcised when he was 8 days old, per the law. So let's read on. Verse 2. which was well reported of, talking about Timothy's mom, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, and that well reported of is borne witness to. There were the believers there in Lystra and Iconium had well to speak of Timothy's mom and of Timothy. They didn't have any accusations to bring against them. They didn't, you know, they didn't say that they were unfounded in the word. They didn't have any of those things. They were actually, they were well reported of. And it says in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him, or that would have Paul purposed. So he purposed for Timothy to go forth with him. So it says in verse 3, and he took him and he circumcised him. Now, as we discussed last week, this is a little bit of a quandary for me. It's a little bit of a question. You remember when the believers came down from Judea, and they told Paul that these Gentiles you're converting, they have to be circumcised to keep the law. Well, Paul totally disagreed with them. He said, no, they don't. So remember, they disputed, went up to Jerusalem, they came up with the four things, and circumcision and keeping the entire law wasn't one of the decisions of the council. They only came up with the four things, and none of them had to do with circumcision. So when we begin in chapter 16, and we see that one of the first things that Paul wants to do with Timothy is to take and have him circumcised, well, then the question should pop in your mind, why would he do that? Why would he want to get Timothy circumcised? Well, here's the reason. It tells you the reason in the same verse. It says, and he took and circumcised him, listen, because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Once again, I believe we have here the proof of anything that Paul does that seems to go back to the law is done because of the picture or the appearance of what's going on to the Jews of that region. It says to the Jews of that quarter or in that area. For they all knew, or they knew all, that his father was a Greek. So the Jews, had Paul came in there and took Timothy as one of his close helpers, and knowing that he was half Jewish or half Jew, had Paul not have taken and circumcised him, it obviously would not have set well with the Jews of that region. Because remember, as we go through this book, as we go through the book of Acts, the message is always going to be with the Jew having preeminence. The message is to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. You'll see that as they go into these towns, that they go into a town, they go into the synagogue, and they preach Christ, yes, Christ, to the Jew first. But now the grafting in, since Acts chapter 10, the grafting in of Romans 9 and 11 is in force. The Gentiles can be brought in to the hope of Israel and have exactly the same hope that the Jews were offered during this same time period. And that's what I want you to see. That's the important thing here. But now the Jews in this quarter, Paul would not have had any ear with them at all had he not took Timothy and had him circumcised. And that's exactly what this verse tells us. I believe that any time you see Paul go against the principles that he fought for there in Acts 15, that there's going to be a reason for it. And most often, more often than not, the reason is going to be because of the Jews that are in the area. These Jews are not going to listen to men that don't at least make an attempt to appear to keep the law. And that's always going to be the problem. That's going to be the rub. Because the message to the Gentiles of this day is different than the message to the Jews. Paul basically had two sermons that he was going to have to preach depending on who he was preaching to. If he was going to bring Christ to the Jews, it was Christ according to the promises of the Father. If he was going to bring Christ to the Gentiles, it was going to be Christ through faith. And I hope you understand that Paul was of all people, Paul was put in a very strange position here, but I think he handled it beautifully. I really do. So let's read that again. Verse 3, Acts 16. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So as they went through the cities, guess what? They delivered the letter that James gave them to deliver concerning the four things. That concerns the four things that were mentioned in Acts 15, verse 20. That was the four things that the council came up with that the Holy Spirit agreed to, and they were that they abstained from pollutions of idols. Let's talk about the Gentiles that believe that they abstained from pollutions of idols, and they abstained from fornication, and they abstained from things that are strangled because of the blood staying in it. And number four, that they abstained from blood. All of these things link to idolatrous worship. Regardless of the dispensation, regardless of the believer, if you're a believer in Christ, any type of idolatrous worship is not going to be satisfactory. It's not going to be acceptable. Even in this day, there's idolatrous worship. And it doesn't have to be idols that look like idols. There are idols that look like cars. There are idols that look like boats. There are idols that look like homes and property, if you get my drift. I think everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. So it says, as they went through the cities, verse 4, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained. Ordained there being the Greek word krino, or decided. The things that were decided and the Holy Spirit approved of in 1528. So they delivered the decrees for to keep that were ordained or decided of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so, verse 5, were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Do you see how that happens when everything is being done according to the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is leading and guiding these men, and when they allow that to happen, there's always growth. It seems like every time you read about them doing exactly what the Spirit wants, that there's growth. Isn't that amazing? Verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now wait a minute. Yeah, that's what it says. They were forbidden. It's the Greek word kaluo. Oh, let's go back to verse 5. I wanted to make a note about verse 5. I missed something. Verse 5 says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The Greek word there for churches is ekklesia. Now you've heard me say this one before. An ekklesia is not a church building. I want everybody to know and understand that and understand how the word or the definition of the word church has been changed in the dispensation that we live in today. Church means, in a lot of cases, people say church, they typically don't mean an assembly of believers. They mean the building. There's a physical brick and mortar building somewhere that's called a church. Well, I want you to get that out of your brain, sweep it aside, because that's man's thinking. In the scripture, the word ecclesia means an assembly or a gathering of called out ones. Not the building that the called out ones are sitting in, but the assembly of the called out ones themselves. They are the assembly there. They are called the church. The Israelites were called the church in the wilderness in one place in Scripture. They were literally considered as a called out assembly. So I want you to understand that these latter definitions that come about for these words are not the good definitions. We need to stick with the Scripture as best we can and use the same definition that the Scripture uses. It means an assembly or a gathering of called out ones, called out people. That's what it has always meant. Okay? Moving on down to verse 6. And I wanted to get that in there because I want you to understand and know what the word church means when you see it in the scripture. You need to burn that into your brain, and every time the word you come up on the word church, bing, it ought to pop in there. You ought to say, okay, this is a group of people. It's not a building. It's a group of people. Called out people. So they were forbidden. It says in verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And forbidden there is the Greek word kluo, which means stopped or hindered or prevented. They were prevented. They were stopped. They were hindered to preach the word in Asia. Now, why is that? Well, the why is that is because the Holy Spirit knows what they need to do. God, more than anybody, knows which way they need to go. And the same is true for us today. God knows best which way we should go. We do not know the best way for us to go. God knows. And the same is true here. So they were prevented from going into Asia, it says there in verse 6, to preach the word in Asia. And the Holy, where it says the Holy Ghost there in verse 6, now I want you to note that that is with the article, the Spirit, the Holy, denoting the giver. Not necessarily the gift that's given, but it's speaking specifically of the giver. The Holy Ghost there being the third person of the Trinity of God. And yes, God is a Trinitarian being. I don't care what the Jehovah Witnesses say, if you can't read the Scripture and see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then you ought to pray about your interpretation of the Scripture. Because they are all three God. God is not God with the absence of any one of them. With the absence of any one of them. Verse 7. 7 says, after they were come, or having come, to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit, here it is again, but the Spirit suffered them not. Hey, Spirit, can we go into Bithynia? Nope. I got somewhere I want you to go. We're going to go somewhere else because I know what's best. Can you hear that conversation going on? They were in constant contact, I believe, with the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that something? Oh, that we today could stay in constant contact with the Holy Spirit of God. What could we do? What mountains could we move if we had this same fervency and were hooked in with this same channel that they had to the Holy Spirit of God? Wouldn't that be something? So it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia, see they minded, they went right by it, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. They arrived at Troas. Then we get to verse 10. Verse 10 says, let's go to verse 9, I'm sorry. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared unto Paul, a Greek horama. It's the Greek word horama. It's something gazed at or a spectacle. A vision appeared to Paul, or was seen by Paul. In the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, Paul seeing a vision, it's the Holy Spirit giving him the vision. Paul has had many visions up to this point, and he will have many visions past this point. But the vision in this case appeared to Paul in the night, and there was a man of Macedonia, and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. So now we're beginning to understand which way the Holy Spirit wants them to go. Verse 10 is kind of pivotal, so I want you to understand this. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we. Now, the person of the writer of the book of Acts, which we know to be Luke, the person of that wrote the book of Acts takes a different change here. And instead of saying they did this, they did that, They went here, they went there. It says, we endeavored to go. So now Luke begins to include himself in the book of Acts. And Luke is going to be with Paul from this point that we're reading of right here. He may have been with him already, we don't know. He either picked him up in Troas, or he picked him up in one of the previous cities that he's been to, because Luke, staying carefully in the background, never really mentions himself very much. But he is going to be the Apostle Paul's constant companion from here until the very end of his life. And we'll read in 2 Timothy where Paul said, only Luke is with me. Luke was Paul's faithful and constant companion from this point to the end of his life. And I want you to understand that. I want you to go and put a note right outside of verse 10 that Luke begins, we can prove here that Luke comes on the scene by the we verses. We, I don't mean small. We, I mean where Luke says that we went and done this. We went here, we went there. And I hope everybody understands that. The we sections of Acts begin right here. And after he'd seen the vision, talking about Paul, Luke says, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. See, the Spirit is okay with them going to Macedonia. Assuredly gathering there, or sambabazo, means united or driven together. They were all united and driven together in their understanding that that's what the Spirit wanted them to do. And we don't read here where the Spirit stops them. So I have to assume, since the Spirit has stopped them twice, and that they're going to go ahead and go into Macedonia, that that's the next direction that the Spirit wants them to go in. Is that a logical deduction? Yes, I believe it is. I'll answer the question for you. So after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. They didn't have one doubt about it. They packed up and left, knowing now which way exactly they needed to go. And he says in verse 11, therefore loosing from Troas, we, there it is again, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. They're sailing, of course. And from thence to Philippi. To Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. Now, this is interesting. We're gonna spend a couple of minutes here in these verses, and boy, am I running out of time. But there's so much here, and I got so much to give you, so we're going to try to bring it as best we can. But he says here that they sailed and from thence to Philippi in verse 12, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony or a colonia, a colonia, probably in the Greek. It means a Roman colony for veterans. Did you know that? Leave a note in the Companion Bible on that word colony if you have a Companion Bible. This word's only used here. And the word literally means a Roman military settlement. The word survives in the names of some places in England, such as Lincoln. These colonies were settlements of old soldiers and others established by Augustus to influence the native people, hence the significance of verse 37 of chapter 16. Look at verse 37. Flip over one page. We'll skip ahead right quick. Look at verse 37. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Paul knew the significance of this when he mentioned being Romans here in verse 37. He said, they have beaten us openly. They didn't. We had no charges brought against us, but they beat us out in the open, and being Romans, and they have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? And you know the story. Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. And once these men figured out what was going on, they were just going to let them go. They were just going to let them go without any fanfare. They made a big deal out of putting them there, but they weren't going to make too big a deal out of letting them go. So that's the significance there of the word colony. And I want you to realize that some of the earlier Roman battles were sort of centered right around this area of Philippi here. I'm not going to get into all the history of it today, but that's the reason for the word colony being there, is because there's a large number of leftover Roman soldiers there. They're veterans of the Roman wars and battles. Okay? Let's read it again. So from thence came to Philippi, verse 12, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Paul is going to grow to have a great love for the people of the city of Philippi, for the assembly, the ecclesia there in Philippi. When Paul gets the message of the mystery from God, directly by revelation, as he says, happened in Ephesians, guess which people, guess which church that I believe he wrote his first letter back to about it. And I say Philippians is a church letter because it mentions, as Paul says, an out-resurrection from among the dead. The ekanastasis, I believe, is a different resurrection connected to the body of Christ, the message of the church, which Paul may or may not have had in entirety when he wrote the book of Philippians. But he writes it back to the people of Philippi that we are about to read about right here. The people of Philippi. The assembly. The ecclesia in Philippi. So it says that they were in that city abiding certain days. Let's go on down to verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we, including Luke, went out of the city by riverside or beside the river, where prayer was wont to be made, or if you put it back correctly, where we reckoned prayer would be. Evidently, they met by the side of the river to have prayer meetings. And we sat down, as Luke says, and spake unto the women which resorted thither or came together. The women that came together there to pray, these apostles just go up and they sit down and met and they begin to speak to them. They talk to them. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Now this seller of purple, there was a shellfish evidently that had a purple dye in its system that was very prized in that day. You could take this excretion from this creature and make a beautiful purple color. Tony, thank you for the note there. The dye was made from the murex of a certain shellfish. So she was a seller of this because they lived right there by the seaside. And most people who live by the seaside, especially back in this day, somehow or another usually end up making their living from the sea, from the creatures in the sea. So a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. So she's no doubt, guess what? She's a proselyte. Yes, she's a proselyte. She was one who was brought over because of her belief in the Jewish way. She was brought over as a proselyte. That was the means within the law by which a Gentile could be brought into the nation of Israel, is by proselytization. I guess that's maybe that's not a word, but that's a Ronnie word. You can say it if you want to. So she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She heard them. She heard them talking. Whose heart the Lord opened. So once she heard these men speaking to these other women, the Lord opened her heart. And I've had several occasions of that in my life. I'd be talking to somebody else, and lo and behold, somebody else is listening. So she heard what these men were saying to these women. And they said, the Lord opened her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She listened to it. She gave it credence. She gave credence to what Paul said. Now, this is a very similar situation. You remember Cornelius back in Acts 10. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a centurion in charge of at least 100 men. But you'll remember that the same thing was true of Cornelius, that he was also a very devout man, as the scripture said, and believed God. So he too was a proselyte. Go back and look at it. I believe Lydia here to be no different in stature, no different in standing with God than Cornelius was. But that's right, Tony. I see your note. The Lord opened effectually her heart toward Paul and what was being said. I believe here what we're seeing is the beginning or the introduction of Paul's very keen affection for the church in Philippi. And I believe that this may be the big reason that the first, as I said earlier, this may be the big reason that the first of his post-Acts epistles, the book of Philippians, there's seven of them, Ephesians, Philippians, Titus, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Colossians, those seven books, I believe out of those seven, the first was the book of Philippians. Because when you read Philippians, Paul knows that there's an out resurrection. And he knows that everything he had as a Jew is worthless, but he doesn't have all the information concerning the mystery at that point. But guess who he writes back to about it? These beloved Philippians. Paul truly loved these people, and I believe we're right here reading the very first inklings of that relationship that he had with this ecclesia, this church here at Philippi, these people. Let's read on, verse 15. Actually, I want to do something. If you don't believe that Paul loved these people, go over to the book of Philippians with me for just a minute. I know I'm running long, and I'm trying to get her done here. I want to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 to you. And after I read this, you tell me if you think Paul loved these people or not. It's the same group. It's the same Philippians, I believe, that we're looking at over here in the book of Acts. Because Paul, once he got the mystery, he didn't just start dreaming these people up. He began to think of those that he had already known down through all of his travels in the book of Acts. He had a memory, just like you and I do. He had acquaintances, just like you and I do. He had friends and people that he loved, just like you and I do. No different. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus. Oh, he found Timotheus where? Acts 16:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all these saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, same place, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He remembers them. He's thinking back about them. Always, he says in verse 4, in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. You mean he prays for those people? Yes, he does. Certainly appears that way. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. See, we're reading in Acts about this first day, whether you know it or not. I believe that's what we're reading about. So it says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, which is the subject of Old Testament prophecy, which is what Israel, if they believed, were to hope for, which is the same as the kingdom of heaven, which Christ proclaimed and which these apostles are proclaiming. Paul's coming at these Philippians now with a new hope, with a different hope, a hope that they would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is, verse 7, as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospels, ye all are partakers of my grace. I want to give you what I know, is what he's saying here. You're partakers of this grace in Christ. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Literally inside him, I long after you people. Isn't that something? And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or perception, that ye may approve things that are excellent or try the things that differ with the Scripture, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, again, till the day of Christ. Not till the day of the Lord, which is different, but till the day of Christ. There are 4 days in the Scripture, whether you know it or not. There's man's day. There's the Lord's day, which is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. There's Christ's day, the day of Christ, that we're reading about right here. And then there's God's day that Peter mentions in 2 Peter. Check them out. Those are the things that differ, as Paul says. You've got a poor translation in verse 10 there of approving things that are excellent. Dig the Greek out of that and see what it really says. Don't take my word for it. Dig it out. Try those things that differ. Don't make the Lord's day and Christ's day to be the same day. They're not. They're not in the Scripture. They're different. Different days. Then he says this in verse 11. Being filled, he says, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. Paul loved these people. Paul sent back to these saints at Philippi that we just read about in the book of Acts, one of the greatest revelations known to mankind that had been given to him and to him only, the revelation of the mystery that you'll read about in detail in Ephesians and Colossians. He knows about it in Philippians, but he says there's a resurrection there that I don't know that I've attained to yet. But now when you get to 2 Timothy, there is no more doubt in this man's mind about whether he's attained to what he was given or not. He's done. He says, therefore there is a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. There's no doubt in his mind. Okay? Turn with me back to Acts now. Let's move on. I wanted you to understand there at the end of 14 what was going on with the saints at Philippi. This is the beginning, the budding of a beautiful relationship between the Apostle Paul and these saints at Philippi. Let's read on. Verse 15. Talking still about Lydia. It says, and when she was baptized, yes, she was baptized with water. During the book of Acts, there was a baptism of water and a baptism of the Spirit. Do not confuse the two. At the beginning, John had a baptism of water of repentance. We're going to get into this when we get over to chapters 18 and 19. We're going to get hip deep in the water of baptism. And when we come out of it, you'll see that in the beginning it was water baptism only. Then as we go through the book of Acts, there's a combination of water and spirit baptism. And then today, guess what? You don't need that water at all. And you may not like that, you may not agree with that, but search the Scripture to see if it be so before you try to run this speaker up the pole to kill him. A lot of people get really bent when you tell them they don't need that water baptism. But I'm only bringing what I see in the Scripture. I didn't write this book. I did not write this book. I think everybody's well aware of that. I'm just bringing what I see in it. If you see something different, that's fine. That's between you and the writer of this book. Take it up with him. But just pray for me that I'll bring what God gives me, and I'll bring it as I should. Okay? So she was baptized, and when she was baptized, verse 15, in her household she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And she no doubt gave them a place to stay, probably gave them meals, attended to their needs, as good believers always do. Very godly woman. Verse 16. Let's move on. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Whoa! Where did this come from? Come right out of the blue, didn't it? Yep, things are going too good. The enemy has to send somebody to stir the pot a little bit. So that's what we got going here. In verse 16 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, now Satan's going to throw his emissary in there. Let's break it down a little bit. It came to pass as we went to prayer, no doubt down by the river, a certain damsel, or the Greek word padiski, a female slave or a servant. She was a bondwoman. And it proves it when it says that she brought her masters, her owners, in the Greek. She brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. Now, what is that? The spirit of divination there in the text of the Greek means the spirit of the Python. Let me read you a note in the Companion Bible about the spirit of the Python. This is used only here in the Scripture. It says, the text read, a spirit, a Python. The Python was the serpent destroyed, according to Greek mythology, by Apollo, who was hence called Pythias, and the priestess at the famous temple of Delphi was called Pythoness. Through her, the oracle was delivered. Now, this is all according to Greek mythology. It says, see an instance of these ocular utterances in Pember's book called Earth's Earliest Ages in chapter 12. It says, the term Python became equivalent to a soothsaying demon, as in the case of the slave girl who had an evil spirit as control. She would be nowadays called a medium. Today, if we ran into this woman, she'd probably have her own TV show. We'd be amazed and astounded at how wonderful this woman was, because she's a fortune teller. She's a soothsayer. She's a medium. Oh, she can speak to the dead. She can tell you the future. Run from these things. This is an abomination to the Lord God Almighty. These things never have been accepted by God, regardless of the dispensation that you're in. You could be taken outside the gate and stoned in Israel under the law if you were a soothsayer, if you had a familiar spirit, if you were one that talked with demons. You would be dragged outside the city and stoned with stones until you were dead. And today we put them on TV. Make a big deal out of them. Make them of some importance, just like the unbelievers did here. Let's not be found as the unbelievers, folks. Let's be found as believers and know these things for what they are. She is a medium. She is a soothsayer, a fortune teller. She has a spirit of divination. And yes, they're out there today. There are people who have these powers. And you wonder, wow, how does she do that? She does it because she's hooked in. There is a spirit giving her this knowledge. Normal humans do not have this knowledge. So she's getting this knowledge from somewhere else, and this is an abomination unto God. I want you to know and understand that today she would be called a medium. So let's read it again. Came to pass, verse 16, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit, or having a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters, or her owners, much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Demons testify of God only to discredit God. It's a mockery. Yes, she's saying a statement that is true, but she's saying it in annoyance of these men. She's saying it because she's a demon, and when a demon testifies of God, that robs God of his credibility. Do you see what I'm saying? Even though she says the truth, just like the ones, the Legion, you know, there were other demons that we read about in the scripture, but whenever they say the truth, they only do it to discredit God, because that means the truth is coming from the other side. You see what I'm saying? Demons only testify of God to rob him of his majesty, to rob him of his truth. It says, where the same followed Paul, that followed there is followed persistently, as is testified in verse 18. Let's read on down. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. She probably followed saying it over and over and over again, continuously. See what it says in 18. And this did she many days. She did this day after day after day, making fun of them, mocking God and God's way, mocking God's men. This she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, he's had enough. Paul's had it with this. Enough, he says. He turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it says the Spirit came out the same hour. Now we find, and we're going to stop there for today, but you'll find in verses 19 and on down, that these men that gained money from this woman and her soothsaying, now that she's out of business, they're not too happy. You have robbed us of our livelihood, just like Alexander the coppersmith in Ephesus. When we get to Ephesus, Paul is going to preach and teach against these little silver shrines to Diana. And those men are going to get bent out of shape too, because they lose their money. It all comes down to, I'm getting something out of this. Same here with this girl. Her owners are not going to be too happy with what Paul has done in chasing the demon that gave her the information out of the girl. Because now she can't do it anymore. She's out of business. And so are they. So they're going to stir up a little trouble. But that's another study. We'll stop here today. Let me stop the recorder.